This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
So we're in a new series today in Philippians. It's a happy book. I like happy books, so I'm glad we're doing this. We're going to be in Philippians for a minute, and today we're starting in Philippians 1 because I thought it'd be weird to start in Philippians 3. How many times have you heard that you can't trust your emotions? That emotions are basically turned against truth, so you have to focus on truth and just toss out your emotions. There's a lot of truth in there, but here's the thing. This passage is deeply emotional, and it ties emotions to wisdom and obedience. It doesn't outright say wisdom and emotions and ethics are all connected, but Paul just assumes it when he writes this passage. It's important to note, I am not what one would call a feely person, okay? I aspire to be. I'm not. I am passionate, but if you're someone who like pays money to go to a conference where they make you cry a lot because you think that's a good time, you probably are going to think I'm mad when I'm having fun, okay? Because like I go to Alabama games and yell, and I think that's fun. I get into theological debates, and I think that's fun. I'm not mad at all, but I look mad when I'm having a good time. So I'm not what one would call super feely. I don't use Kleenex a lot in my life, okay? I am pro-emotions for other people. I think you should have them. But I function in the realm of thoughts more than feelings. If you can't explain it, I have a really hard time picking up what you're putting down sometimes, okay? And my favorite example of this was when I was having a hard time understanding where a friend of mine and I were having a misunderstanding. We just did not understand where the other one was coming from. It was not a big deal. Like, we weren't mad at each other. We just did not understand where the issue happened, right? And I was explaining it to Edwin because I was just so befuddled. Where did this thing go off the rails, right? And Edwin was like, Hannah, you just misunderstood each other. This isn't a logic issue. This is just, you just misunderstood it. And they were the right words. It should have worked. And he's like, that's not how it works, Hannah. Sometimes people just have emotions and stuff. And I'm like, I don't get it. I still don't understand. Like, I really don't. I don't understand how it happened. Still, I believe that God made us emotional beings. And one of the ways the Enlightenment went too far, it was good, but it went too far, is that in teaching us to think critically, the Enlightenment has taught us that only information is reliable, okay? And according to this viewpoint, our behavior should be rooted purely in data without consulting our emotions because feelings are bad. And I've heard this in the church a lot, and it comes from Jeremiah 17:9, and it goes like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Have you heard that one before? Right? And I've heard that verse used to demolish people's feelings like gangbusters. But here's the thing. There's a verse that comes next. And it says this. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. That's the very next part. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In other words, the problem isn't just that the emotions are worse than our logic. That isn't the issue. Jeremiah 17:9 and 10 doesn't teach that our minds should govern our feelings and behavior because only our logic can be trusted. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying that our minds, our emotions, and our behavior are all fallen because of sin. And Paul is saying all can be redeemed because of Jesus Christ. How cool is that? It starts with love in this passage. It actually starts with our feelings in this passage. Now, the Bible doesn't always move in that order, but this time it does. It starts with love, moving to knowledge, moving to behavior in this particular passage. And it doesn't always go that way, but it can. Most of this passage is organized by emotions. Where your affections are directs what you believe, and what you believe shapes how you act. And we know that's often true. So let's work through this passage bit by bit and see what Paul has to say, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we learn? This is a letter from two men, Paul and Timothy, written most likely sometime around 62 AD, maybe 64 AD, somewhere in there, to the church that's in Philippi. These leaders don't refer to themselves in this case as apostles. Paul does call himself that at some point, but here he chooses servants. He specifically includes the church leaders in the greeting, but that's not who he's specifically referring to. He's talking to every saved person in Philippi. Everyone who's been made holy in the city of Philippi. This is a letter from Paul and Timothy, Christ's servants, to those saints. And if it's a letter, that means we're getting about half the conversation. We kind of forget that sometimes when we're dealing with these letters. Anytime you read an epistle, a letter that begins something like this, from these guys to these people, we really need to keep that in mind because it's so easy to think that it was written like last week to the church that's in Memphis, right? And you can just pick it up, read it, and apply it without a whole lot of study work. The opposite of how we handle things like Leviticus, which are super hard and require a lot of application time because they require a lot of back study. This book was written 2,000 years ago. There were things going on then that aren't going on now. And a lot of things have changed. And there are issues at play that we don't necessarily know about. But God's chosen to preserve this half of the conversation because what it has to say is for us, even if it wasn't originally written to us. We just have to be careful to remember that it wasn't written with us in our context as the original recipients. Now, the rest of the passage can be organized by Paul's emotional response. I find this really fascinating. So look at verses 3 through 5. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. Man, that's some good friends, right? Always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. That's a whole lot of alls because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul thinks about this church with gratitude flavored with joy. Gratitude flavored with joy. If where your affections are directs what you believe, and what you believe shapes how you act, where are Paul's affections? He has tremendous affection for this church. And that affection is rooted in their shared partnership in the gospel. It's been said that the best friendships are rooted in a shared greater love. The best relationships are always built on something else. Or else you don't have anything to talk about. You can only talk about each other for so long, right? You got to talk about something else eventually. Have you ever tried to go, like if you and your husband or wife try to go out on a date and not talk about the kids, it's hard. Why? Because you like your kids. You're going to end up talking about them after a while, right? You have this other shared love. As a reminder, this is not how Paul has begun every letter, though he usually begins with statements of affection. It's not always this unreserved. He doesn't get to say the same things when he's talking to Corinth or Galatia. Why? Because they were messed up. They had a lot of things he had to get on to them for. But because of the Philippians' partnership with the gospel and their deep shared love for Jesus Christ, he can experience this joy and gratitude without the slightest twinge of grief or sadness. Don't you want to be that kind of people? Where the people who love you and are invested in your spiritual nurturing can just be like, man, I am just so proud of you and so grateful for you, and I'm just overflowing with joy, and that's all I feel, and I don't have to worry about one thing that's going on in your life right now. I want to be that. I know I'm not, but I want to be, you know? The gratitude and joy motivate him to keep praying for them, not to stop and focus on the weaker churches, which is what we often tend to do, isn't it? We focus on the ones that are weaker. To be fair, he's got plenty of time because he's behind bars. Like, he can pray for everybody by name a few times a day because he's imprisoned right now. But he's not distracted by the squeaky wheels, so he forgets about the ones he cares for and who care for him. He finds space for joy even in a prison cell, praying for those who love him even there. Verse 6 stands on its own. It doesn't go with verses 3 through 5 or 7 through 9, so let's look at it by itself. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident. Confident. Now, there's a word we don't say in the church a whole lot. Confidence in the Christian church is kind of taboo. We're so afraid of being arrogant or presumptuous that we're afraid of this kind of confidence. And so I've seen, and I've experienced it in myself, a tendency to always wait for the next shoe to drop. Do y'all ever feel that? So when things are going well, for some of us, it's tinged with a little bit of guilt or fear. Because there's a sense that there's always a clock running on good moments. So we never just enjoy them and just receive them. I haven't figured out why we think that's Christian. I can't figure that out yet. I do know we do. But I have heard in church, and you can correct me if you've never heard this, but you're either coming out of a storm, in a storm, or going into a storm. And I've heard this from people I love, and I don't judge them for saying it, but I've heard that a lot. I've also heard, never pray for patience or God will give it to you. Have y'all heard that? Both of those are tinged by something. What are they tinged by? It's not confidence. And it's not faith or peace or any of the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the belief that God doesn't give good gifts. He gives tricks. Have y'all ever read The Monkey's Paw? Do y'all remember that one? Where you make a wish on this monkey's paw and the wish comes true, but it's always really bad how it comes true. It's a really interesting short story, and I thought every eighth grader had to read it, but apparently not. Okay. Did you read it? Okay, yeah, see? The education system does work. Okay. It's a really interesting short story, and I think there was a Hitchcock episode based on it, or maybe it was Twilight Zone. I don't know, but there was one of the episodes based on it that I watched when I was a child because I was weird. But yeah, it's an interesting concept, and we kind of get that idea with God that he'll give us what we pray for, but he'll give it to us mean. I'm not sure what kind of character of God we have in our head. He'll give us patience, but he'll make you wait until you're just miserable. You know, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights in whom there's no shifting or shadow due to change. God knows how to give perfect gifts to his children. He won't give you a snake when you ask for bread. That tendency to not want to count on anything with this kind of confidence, it feels like humility, but it's actually fear. It's fear of loss instead of a joy in receiving a good gift from a good father. Paul is teaching us a different kind of faith, that the God who gives, gives well. That the God who begins will complete. This doesn't add guilt, it removes it. So don't feel guilty for feeling guilty. Don't hear that right now. Don't be like, oh man, I thought I was being faithful. I thought I was being humble. No. Now I feel bad. No, that's not what I'm trying to tell you. Don't do that. Oh, gosh, no. No, what I'm trying to say is just enjoy it when you're enjoying it. Just let God give you good stuff. It's important to note, though, Paul didn't say this to the Galatians. He couldn't feel this kind of confidence for them because they moved from grace to putting their faith in their good works. And so to them, he said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And you were running well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth?" That's what he said to the Galatians. He doesn't get to say, "Hey, I'm confident that you're okay." So Paul's not living in fantasy. What he's saying to the Philippians is that he can see God's sanctifying work continuing within them, and that gives him great confidence that the God who began this good work in them is going to complete it. When something's going well, we don't need to prepare for it to go wrong. We can just enjoy it. It may go wrong, but there's grace for that too when it does. God's grace will be there to meet us. And that was Paul's answer to the Galatians. Turn to grace. Stop trying to finish by yourself what only God can do. But very often, our anxiety tells us that it's better to be prepared for failure, to brace ourselves for God to let us down. He's not going to. We may fail him, but he's not going to fail us. We can be confident of that. That's faith, not arrogance. Now, this is where this passage takes a little turn in verses 7 and 8, and I really like it. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul feels affection for them, his fellow partakers of grace. That right feeling means he also has some painful feelings, doesn't it? He misses them deeply. He yearns for them during this difficult time of separation. He holds them in his heart. And he says outright, "This is the right way for me to feel. It's moral for me to feel this way. It's right to grieve. It's right to love. It's right to feel deep affection and deep hurt. It's not just okay. It's part of the human design. We aren't just thinking things. We're human, made in the image of the one who feels." God is described in terms of love and anger and jealousy and gladness and rejoicing and rest. And we're made in his image. To feel is to image God when we feel according to love, and love doesn't always mean feeling happy things. To love often means that we hurt, just as God in Christ suffers as he bears patiently with us. Love isn't comfortable, even though love is good. To feel the right things often means to feel painful things. Have you ever seen the kid movie Inside Out? Okay, now this is one of those audience participation things where I need to know what you have seen and what you haven't seen. Okay, cool. Inside Out, I think it's phenomenal. It shows how good feelings are often tied to some of the more negative feelings that we don't like, right? And love and loss often go together in life. That's what it looks like to be made for perfection in God's presence, but to live stuck in a world corrupted by sin in the here and now. You don't get out of this thing pain-free. And to try to do so, you have to kill part of what you are meant to be. And that's not good. The mistake that many Christians make, and I've done it myself more times than I want to admit, is that we often try to simplify things more than they can be simplified. We want to reduce things, including feelings, to good and bad. Sometimes the right feeling is confidence and affection and yearning all at the same time, and that's complicated and messy. Because we want people to want Jesus, we focus on what Christ will do as if it's realized immediately right now. Wouldn't that be great? But sometimes some things are not realized until eternity. So it can be tempting to glorify good feelings and sometimes to demonize painful feelings as if they're sinful, because we know that pain isn't a part of God's perfect creation, but a result of sin. But painful feelings aren't usually because we ourselves have sinned. Sometimes it just comes with living down here, right? The result of living in a fallen and corrupted world whose redemption hasn't been realized yet. We don't like the tension of being saved, but not fully getting to enjoy all the benefits of that salvation yet. Christians have a long history of making people think they're sinning because they're hurting. We got to get real comfortable with being okay with pain. Because here's what happens when we do that. All that does is add another painful feeling. Now you just feel guilty for hurting. What's you supposed to do with that? And now you can't talk about the pain where you should be able to take the pain first. To the place where you should be able to receive grace for the pain. That makes it harder to apply that grace that we need the most to the places of the deepest hurt. This should be a safe place for hurting people. And we should be real comfortable with, I'm in pain. Because sometimes hurting is the correct response. Christians should be better at being comfortable in pain than anyone else in the world, because we know why it's here, and we know that it's already defeated, and it's on its way out. We're in the already, not yet. So just to recap, we can be confident that everything isn't going to fall apart when God's faithful, and at the same time, we can be honest when we're experiencing pain due to the presence of sin and its consequences in the world. That's complicated, yeah? We can and should do both at the same time because they're both right. You can just experience your life how it is. Notice why Paul was so close to this church and why he loved them so much. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's saying, hey, we've experienced God together, and you stuck with me when everything seemed to fall apart. And this Jesus thing we have given our lives to, even when it seemed to not work, you stuck with me. Edwin has told you, and I've mentioned, that there have been a few times when our relationships with churches have been painful. Man, church people can break your heart, right? Paul knew that better than, man, I'll ever know. And in ministry, you have to kind of expect it, because you're experiencing your whole life in the church world. Some people will stick with you, others won't. That's how it goes. Some things will happen that will feel like absolute betrayal. And here's the thing, I know that there are people in this world where I am the villain. I know that. That's how it goes. To have deep relationship is to know that. That's why the people who just love you and stick with you and trust that your loyalty is to Jesus and the gospel, those are the people you long for on hard days. Those are the people you just want with you. You don't always get many of them, but the ones you got, man, they are precious. The last section for today is Paul's hope for the Philippians as he prays for them in his imprisonment. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Love that moves to knowledge and discernment, resulting in righteousness. Through that, God is glorified. While we spend most of our prayers asking for what? health and safety, right? Paul prays for something very different. Abundant love leading to wisdom producing righteousness. What we hope for shows up. It shows what really matters to us. What do we hope for the next generation? It's not that we hope for too much. So we usually hope for too little. That's how Lewis puts it. We don't want enough for our kids. We hope for the things that the world gives, things like health and money, houses and vacations, good things, but things that they are guaranteed that they will lose. We want our children to be successful, not wise according to the scriptures, able to discern what's best. Are we striving to love abundantly? Praying that God would cause our love to abound more and more? Are we seeking to be blameless when we stand before God? Is that our primary driver in this life? Is that the day we're hoping for? The reason we're always waiting for the next shoe to drop. If our hope is in the things we will certainly lose instead of in the one who holds on to us, it's hard to be confident. But brothers and sisters, let me just say, you're made for more. Your story's bigger and better and more beautiful and more awesome than you ever thought it was going to be. We're going to have to dream harder to outdream him, and we're still not going to manage it. Dream bigger. Let's strive for abounding love, knowledge and all discernment leading to righteousness, that God may be glorified when we stand before him. And may this church be a place where we are propelled toward that kind of hopefulness, the kind that strives for the things that God loves, the things that stick even when the earth passes away. Better things. The kind of things that takes God showing up. Let's partake of God's grace together, that we may enjoy fellowship with one another and with him, and not be ashamed on the day of Christ Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be a Philippi. I don't want to be a Galatia or a Corinth, man. I want to make our brothers and sisters around the world proud that we're called by the same name, by the name of Jesus Christ. Fellow partakers of God's grace. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.